Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Please be seated. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's ask for his help. Father, we do ask for your help that you'll make the sermon efficient, but also convicting and encouraging, whatever you would see to do, and there could be long-lasting effects from it. For the glory of your Son, the joy of your saints, and the strength of marriages, in his name, amen. No opening illustration this morning about an experience I've had or about space or anything. I want to acknowledge, as an opening, the reality that even exists within our congregation of divorce. There's some here who have experienced divorce, and whether you have been divorced or whether you're a child who has gone through that, your parents, singleness. We have some adults here who've never been married, and so I acknowledge that and understand it, and Jesus even speaks to that at the end of the passage. Kids, right? You may think that this sermon isn't for you because, like Michael asked Asher, you guys aren't married and you're not getting married for a long time. So, a wide variety of demographical experience in our church exists. And I'm sensitive to that. While also simultaneously, I want to convey to you what Jesus says about the magnitude of marriage and how it really does affect all of us. For kids, for those who've been divorced, for those who've experienced divorce in someone else and you've been affected by that. All kinds of circumstances. Acknowledge those things, but also want to magnify the significance of marriage. And this passage also deals with all kinds of issues that are going on in the world right now. Gender, gay, and I put it in quotes, marriage, because biblically, and I encourage you to be careful and precise with your vocabulary. My wife is always getting on to me about this. There is no such thing as gay marriage, biblically, okay? But gay marriage, homosexuality, the authority of Scripture, divorce, where we will be more next week, the magnitude of marriage and love, all kinds of issues. As the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with a question about divorce, because that's what they're doing, he intentionally stresses the magnitude of marriage, one man and one woman who, in covenant relationship, become one in lifelong love and commitment. So let's look at the text and hope that the Lord blesses us. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem is notable. So this is kind of, it's already somewhat begun, but this is more of a shift where he sets his face toward Jerusalem. In verse 1, he's moving closer to his hour. So look at verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee." So he's been in Galilee most of his ministry. He went a little north, kind of, you know, up toward Caesarea Philippi, but has generally been in Galilee, a little west sometimes. But generally in Galilee, and he enters the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. his teaching, his righteous life, 30-some years of perfection and holiness, his Galilean ministry, 2+, almost 3 years, are now complete. Though he'll still do some ministry and teaching as he moves toward Jerusalem. Now this area beyond the Jordan is probably what would have been known as the area of Perea. It's kind of east of Jerusalem, little northeast of Jerusalem. And that's where he is at this point. So he's moving closer to his hour. And we'll continue to stress that as we go through the rest of Matthew, because that's where all of Matthew's been going. As a matter of fact, that's where all of history has been going up to this point, to Jesus' hour. It is the pinnacle of all of history when Jesus pays the penalty for sinners. Number two, he continues to demonstrate compassion, power, and willingness to heal. So verse 2, large crowds followed him, as we've been seeing through Matthew, and he healed them there. So I want you to think about this. I mean, yes, he's divine, but as a human, what does he have on his mind probably? His hour, right? He's going toward where he's going to suffer the Father's wrath on behalf of sinners. Yet, look what he does. He shows compassion. His healing's primarily been in Galilee, but now it's moving down in this newer area. As his hour is on his mind, he still cares and loves, and he still has authority. Well, that says something to us about the compassion and the humanity of Jesus that is connected to his divine nature. And even in the ways he ministers to us, still now, he knows, he loves, and he has compassion even at our darkest hour. And that really matters. So Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem is notable. Then in verse 3, the Pharisees want to trap Jesus, but they provide an opportunity for him to speak on Scripture's authority and God's design concerning gender, love, marriage, and divorce, pointing to gospel realities. What Jesus says here is fundamental. A lot of people, when they say, "Oh, Jesus never spoke on homosexuality. Jesus never spoke on gender." Yes, he did. He gave the basis here in this text, and that's it. And then that's not even talking about the fact that his Spirit is the one who inspired Paul to write what he wrote, and on and on. So yes, Jesus did say things on gender and love and all of those things. And I find it amazing that God planned on him saying it. I mean, this from all eternity past was God's design for him to say it. And he utilized the means of the Pharisees and their terrible question. And that is good for us to remember that is the way that life works. That God is orchestrating the tapestry of things that sometimes we have no idea why and how. And sometimes we feel like the train has gone off the rails. Yet even in this circumstance, it's reminding us that the Pharisees' sin is leading to Jesus making concrete fundamental statements about marriage and gender and sexuality and everything else. Verse 3, the Pharisees come up to him and they test him, which they've already been doing, by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, Moses' divorce regulations were in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. If a man divorced his wife because he found, and the word there in the ESV is indecency in her, then she married someone else, and then he divorced her, the first couldn't marry her again. Okay, so you can read Deuteronomy 24:1-4 and look at it some other time. But then, and here's where the Pharisees were, there were several schools of thought from different rabbis concerning what that word I mentioned, indecency, was. Some thought indecency was the wife just burns the husband's meal. And seriously, I mean, you can read it in commentaries, and man, that's indecent of her. Divorce. And there was a spectrum. Some schools of thought were that, and then the spectrum of no indecency was sexual immorality, which I believe is what Jesus is talking about later in the passage where we will be next week. But there was a big spectrum of what people thought was cause for divorce. But in verses 4 through 6, Jesus' answer emphasizes, before he answers their questions on divorce, he emphasizes God's design for marriage and sexuality. Now, as I say that word, we'll be careful as we're going through the rest of this sermon to not be inappropriate for our kids, but also to magnify what Jesus is saying here. Now, Jesus' methodology here is timeless, and I think it's very applicable for us. Ground everything in God's design from the beginning. He answers, and that's what Answers in Genesis has been doing in our Sunday school material. He answers the question about divorce by majoring on the realities of what it means to be male and female, and the magnitude of marriage. In verse 4, this is rooted in God's original fundamental design. In verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read," so they had it at their access in the Torah, "have you not read that he who created them from the beginning," he's going back to God's design, "made them male and female?" First of all, under this, Scripture is authoritative and restrictive. Genesis 1:27 is very clear. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And so Jesus is going back to Scripture and saying, this is what it means to be human. To be made in the image of God as either a biological, and there's no distinction between sexuality, sex and gender in what Jesus is saying here. To be made in the image of God is to be made as a female in God's design, in his good design, or to be made as a male. So it's authoritative and it's restrictive. It doesn't provide for any 21st century subjective thoughts.
Amen.
Number two, God is the one who designed everything this way at the outset of humanity and history, and it is good. Genesis 2:18, this is kind of the recapitulation of the creation story in Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I mean, you could just, the language there is just wonderful. God's saying something's not good, but I'm going to make something that's good. That's the first not good thing in creation, that man, made in God's image, is alone. Genesis 2:23, "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then after the creation of instruction to the male and female, Genesis 1:31, the previous chapter, says, "And God saw everything that he had made. As soon as he had made Adam and then made Eve, and behold, it was very good." There's great magnitude in God's creation of male and female relating to marriage, but also identity. God's design, and you know, I know that like saying these things, if I were in some countries, could get me arrested or banned from Twitter. Not anymore, but you know, these things are serious these days, but we will stand on the realities of God's design in Scripture. God's design is two genders, and Jesus' statement assumes the inseparableness of biology and gender. It's preposterous to think that when Jesus says this, he's leaving room that your biology can be different than your gender. I'm not going to go any further than that because Scripture is clear. Now, I do want to say, here's the further, even though I said I wouldn't go further. Though we vehemently disagree with the narrative of society that my biology can be different than my gender, oh, how we have to show compassion to those who are confused on that, and confused on homosexuality, and all of these other things that are so, that the devil has gotten into the fabric of society. And I want to be a church family who weeps for those who are confused and in the snare of the devil. I know we don't have as much of it around. Well, I'm saying that Lois probably would tell us that we do see a lot of that at McKiskey Junior middle high school now. We want to be those who will bless those with the truth and also the winsomeness to say, I hurt with you and I want to give you Jesus. So that may matter to some of you in some of the ways that you're dealing with people. This also assumes, in the context of love and marriage, the relational exclusivity of male and female. Now, I used big words there, but it just means that in a romantic relationship, God has designed it to be one male and one female in covenant relationship in marriage. And here are some verses that deal with that pretty strongly. Leviticus 18:22, Moses says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And some people would say, well, that's Old Testament law, so if you're going to obey that, then you can no longer eat shellfish. Right? I get so aggravated when people say that because they have no clue of the distinctions between the moral law in the Old Testament and the ceremonial law. So be people who really know your Bibles. Yes, there are ceremonial law type things in the Old Testament that are no longer binding. I don't have to worry about mixed fabrics in my clothes. I don't have to worry about eating, you know, like a coney, as the King James says. Not like a coney, a hot dog, like a rabbit. Okay? I don't have to worry about those things. Those are ceremonial laws that are no longer binding because we're in the new covenant. Yet the moral laws, such as this, are absolutely still binding. And then Paul clarifies it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that means that they're not saved. Right? They're not in the kingdom now, and they won't be in the kingdom eternally. And then he says, neither the sexually immoral, okay, so that's a big deal. So those who live a lifestyle with no repentance of sexual immorality. That's the comprehensiveness of it. Paul says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Nor idolaters. And again, this doesn't mean Christians who sometimes fall. Right? Because we all deal with idolatry, but we repent, we hate it. This is those who embrace this and don't repent of it because they love it, because it's who they are. Idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Okay, I think that's pretty obvious. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So based on those passages and what Jesus is saying here, Jesus narrows the relational exclusivity of one male and one female in a covenant marriage, period. And there are no exceptions. The exceptions we see in the Old Testament, where Jacob had a bunch of wives and on, those are demonstrations of God's forbearance, not his design. Number three, God's wisdom and design is seen in the emotional and biological distinctions of the genders. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but when Genesis 2:18 says, "I will make him a helper fit for him," it's assuming, and Jesus, I think, is confirming this, that God's designed the genders differently. God's designed a man to be a leader and a protector and have certain emotional capacities. And God has designed women to have certain emotional capacities. And I can think of one thing that women do that a man can't do, no matter what society tells us. Bring life into this world, right? So God has clearly designed physically, and that's why we believe biblically, using biblical principles, that there are sports that men should not be competing with women in, and then also emotionally. God's designed us differently. A helper fit for him, right? There's physical, but then also emotional compatibility, fitting together. And God was wise in that. And so let us, as people, married or not, in this congregation, embrace the wisdom and the design in the emotional and biological distinctions of the genders. Letter D, this is the very basis for the propagation of life. Right? You see it in the animal kingdom, and you also see it in humans. Genesis 1:28, "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" God has designed, within the exclusivity of a male and a female in a marriage, for the human race to continue. 8 billion people in the world now. China, I think, is either no longer or will soon no longer be the biggest country in the world, right? I always think it's crazy that 8 billion people in the world, and a quarter of them are in two countries, right? India and China. It's just mind-boggling. We don't even have 400 million in the United States. But for millennia, males and females have been propagating the human race. And God has designed it to be within, and we know sometimes it's not within marriage, but God has designed it to be within marriage. In letter E, here's another implication. This design and wisdom elevates the magnitude of marriage. So I have that. You can see in your notes letter E, which is leading to big letter B in the outline, where we will be the rest of the time, where I want to encourage and exhort and however the Holy Spirit would see fit to convict or whatever else about the magnitude of marriage. So in verses 5 and 6, there's specific design and intent in marriage, the most fundamental of human relationships. Verse 5, Jesus says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. So he goes away from them to something. He holds fast to his wife. What wonderful language. It doesn't mean that the wife's not doing the same thing, but God is emphasizing what the man does here. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The leaving parents here and the holding fast magnify marriage's depth, love, covenant, and commitment. Leaving is putting all other human relationships behind for the surpassing nature of this one. Don't you love that? Putting the wife's or the husband's welfare ahead of your own individual desires. Oh, how much we could just stop there because how desperately we need that, right? Because we are all so by default selfish. This person's not meeting my needs. They've loved me for 30 years and then all of a sudden they're the most wicked person in the world in this moment. Because they haven't made much of me. Because we're so idolatrous and we're so selfish. And leaving and clinging, holding fast, is putting the other one's welfare ahead of yours. As a whole, moment by moment, and on with the Spirit's help, because you can't generate it on your own. The term hold fast is used elsewhere in the Bible for covenant faithfulness, and so it's a beautiful term. By the way, were you aware of this? Think of all the human relationships. Mother, child, sibling, all of the other relationships. None of them predated sin. This is the only one that did. And so it's fundamental. Genesis 2:25 indicates that to us. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is before sin. Two humans in perfect covenant relationship that God designed for their happiness. Number two, there's a particular depth to the union, physically and emotionally, of becoming one flesh. There's a sense in which the spouses are no longer thought of as separate. The physical, so yes, I'm talking about that, the physical one flesh is ordained by God. And the consummation and indicator of the depth and the oneness of everything else. So when you leave your parents and you hold fast to your spouse, you are one emotionally. There's a clinging, there's a knitting together, and it is demonstrated in the physical oneness, which is again ordained by God for your good. Read a couple verses that might not necessarily be very, you might think, oh, why is he talking about this? But they're in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7:3-4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The reason I mention those is because the physical oneness, the physical union that is to be a part of marriage is a demonstration and a consummation of all of the areas of oneness that are to define marriage. And God designed it as good. any sexual activity outside this glorious design is profane and to be condemned. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? That any sexual activity outside this glorious design is to be condemned? That includes sex between two people who aren't married. That includes adultery. That includes homosexuality. That includes you as an individual. Pornography. Everything outside this design is to be condemned. And the reason it is to be condemned is because the design is glorious in demonstrating the oneness in covenant between the ones that God has given to each other. And again, I say this, I'm looking at eyes that are looking at me, and I see the hurt in some of you because of what you have endured. And as I'm elevating this, I also am with you in my heart. And so therefore, don't think only of the oneness physically, as I hope I've been appropriate in talking about it. There's an emotional inseparability also. Don't you think so? This emotional inseparability that happens when you become one flesh and propagates and continues. You know, I think of Tim and Nancy, who've been married how long? Long time, okay. I'll just make it up then. 80 years, all right? The emotional oneness that continues on and on through marriage, which is a glorious demonstration of God's design. Number three, one of the truths undergirding this is the roles God has designed. Reproduction, there are roles in that, are there not? The traditional roles. Now, you know, some of these traditional roles are not in the Bible, and so they may be common sense, but we don't absolutely have to be dogmatic about them, right? Because women can go out into the workplace, whereas maybe traditionally they weren't thought of as supposed to do that. Women can be in the military, whereas traditionally maybe in decades past they weren't thought. I'm not talking about that, but the traditional roles that are biblical, such as protecting, leading, submitting. All of those things that are biblical, that are in the traditional roles that God has given us, and that does deal with the emotional tendencies in all of us. God's wired us differently, and it's good. But those things are all a part of the undergirding of the roles that God has designed. God has designed husbands to be husbands, and He has designed wives to be wives. Because they're male and female. That even goes into some of the things in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned, God says to Eve very clearly, your desire is going to be to get a one-up on your husband. I'm paraphrasing a bit. Why are all the ladies nodding and smiling at me? Because they know that, right? Men don't do that, but I mean, it's biblical. God has said it. That's the struggle in marriage. And that even deals with the submission. Maybe that's why Paul has to say it in Ephesians chapter 5. But undergirding this is the roles God has designed. And then number four, and I'm going to camp here a little bit. Though Jesus doesn't say anything here about the emotional reality of love, He doesn't use the word love, the rest of Scripture clearly emphasizes the magnitude of it. And so I just want to be your cheerleader, husbands and wives, and those who aren't married to cheerlead you in this also. That this is the way God has designed for you to be fulfilled. We're fulfilled in Christ, but in human relationships, God has designed this for your good. Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Man, I met the one who's my wife now when I was 19 years old. Some of you met even earlier than that. And now that we're in our 50s, continuing to rejoice in the wife of my youth. Does that not speak of love? Proverbs 31:28. This is the virtuous woman. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. And he praises her. What's a husband who loves his wife enough to make much of her to others? Now, let's turn to the most definitive passage You can go on and go there. You know where I'm going, right? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It doesn't say anything about love there. We'll give you one that does in a minute. But certainly, the submission is because of love. And it's good, and it's God's design. It is not meant to make you miserable. And here's why. Because the rest of the chapter puts the weight on the husband. And I don't apologize and tell, because I'm glad I'm a man, and I'm able to say to you husbands, you are first here. When you love your wives the way Christ loves the church, it will be an easier environment for submission. Now, I know sometimes the submission has to happen when the husband doesn't reflect Jesus. But I want to say this. This reflects Christ. And so I am exhorting the husbands to reflect this. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Can you articulate how much Jesus loves his bride? Now, the church here doesn't just mean our local church. It's every believer from all of history that Jesus will make his bride in eternity. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I mean, can you picture this? Jesus loves the church enough to do this. To make this glorious thing that he can present as his masterpiece that he has loved. Husbands, do you emotionally and physically and deliberately act that way? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and then Paul says the same thing Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says in Titus 2:4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but if you go through 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, it gives you the description of what love truly is. So though Jesus doesn't say anything here about the emotional reality of love, the rest of Scripture clearly emphasizes the magnitude of it. And I say that with all of the scriptural authority, and I never forget that, you know, like the Greek ways of talking, the ethos and the pathos, both of them, whichever one's which. I say with all of that I can, that this must be the way we reflect God's design. For marriages that are strong, for marriages that are struggling, for those who are planning on marriage, for those who are no longer in marriage but can bless others who are around you. So this leads us to our final observation. From the beginning, God designed marriage to point to Jesus and the church in gospel realities. Ephesians 5:32, I didn't read that. Paul says this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It is an amazing thing. What Paul is saying here, that from the beginning, Adam and Eve, and then every marriage since then, was a pointer to Jesus and the church. God designed the fabric of marriage from the very beginning to be about the gospel. The value of Jesus' love for and dying for his bride has always been what marriage is to picture. Just like in the last passage about forgiveness, I must remind myself how I, the very unlovable, am loved and forgiven. Maybe you didn't catch that, because this could change maybe some of the interactions in marriages. Just like in the last passage, right? Forgiveness, 77 times or 490 times, whatever it is, I must remind myself how I, in front of a holy God, the very unlovable, right? God did not send his son because I'm lovable. The very unlovable, the selfish, the idolatrous, the corrupt, the wicked, am loved and forgiven. Don't you think that matters in the midst of the conflict when both of you are thinking, I'm not getting my way? Now, what I'm going to give to you in these next few minutes before we close is four bullet points. You can see them there on your notes that actually come from what I said to Levi and Drew on June 18th. It's part of the marriage ceremony that I do. So they're long paragraphs, but I think they're just saturated with the gospel. And if I've not said anything that gets you to maybe repent, maybe think, God's speaking to me, maybe this reflection of the gospel in these words will. In the very first marriage, God gave Adam his wife. And there's the reality of a greater marriage to which human marriage points. In John 10 and 17, Jesus speaks of a group of people that the Father has given to him. And he dies for and provides salvation for those people. Ephesians 5 tells us that those people are considered Jesus' bride. So there is great meaning here. On June 18th, when I, remember, those of you who were there, maybe watched it, I did the ceremony, but Levi's brother-in-law, Justin, did the first part so that I could give Drew to Levi. When I gave Drew to Levi, we reflected something God did with Eve and Adam many years ago. God gave Eve to Adam. I gave Drew to Levi. And in eternity past, the Father gave Jesus his bride that he will bring to himself. Don't you see the magnitude here? This anticipates when that relationship reaches its climax, when those who trust Jesus will be with him forever. Even, and I know this may not be historically accurate, but even in our culture, what a bride wears in our culture, right, reminds us of the reality that Jesus has clothed his church, like Ephesians 5 tells us. He has adorned her in the robes of his righteousness. The bride of Christ had nothing but filthy rags. But now she is clothed forever with glorious robes of righteousness. Christian marriage exists because of the gospel. And it must be built upon the gospel. Marriage is not to say to the world, look at a perfect couple. Right? Levi and Drew, you've been married, 4 months now? You're not a perfect couple. No fights yet, but it's not to say to the world, look at a perfect couple. But it is to say to the world, look at two people who are sinners and are needy of grace, who have found that grace in Jesus. This matters for you, brothers and sisters, whether you're a wife, whether you're a husband, to think through these things and think, this is the enablement I need to fulfill my role. And then also, if you're not married, if you've been divorced, you're not yet married, if you're single, all of the categories. This is a great reality that is still true for all of us. You have nothing but filthy rags, and Jesus has clothed you in his righteousness. So whatever your station in life is, you are part of a greater bride who has a greater husband. But back to those of us who are dealing with a spouse who has a sinful spouse. Did I say that right? As we deal with one another and all of our weaknesses and struggles, we must remember that we are needy of grace. So we can show grace to one another. The difficulties we face in marriage are no reason to walk away. The more difficult it gets, the more opportunity we have to reflect the gospel in the one who did not walk away from us, but pursued us. Remember that Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus did not look at his bride and think, oh, she's so easy to love, and therefore I'll die for her. No, Jesus looked at a bride who was being selfish, who couldn't see reason, who wasn't making much of him, right? I'm talking about real relationships right now. That's what Jesus looked at. and he sacrificed and he died to make her pure anyway. The commitment we make in marriage is regardless of whether the other person holds up to their end of the commitment. Because that reflects Jesus. So I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to do whatever He wants to in marriages and those who aren't married for whatever reason through the elevation of this magnitude. Number six, God has designed there to be a covenant permanence. To be unfaithful to the marriage covenant does not just bring shame upon you personally and lead to negative consequences in your life. And I rejoice that some of you who have gone through the hurt of divorce have told me about some of those consequences that are grievous. To be unfaithful to the marriage covenant is to lie to the world about Christ and His church. It would be for you to say that Christ is not a faithful husband, does not keep His promises, and that the church does not trust Christ. To walk away from the marriage covenant is to trample the blood of Christ under your feet. I didn't make any of that up for my sermon. It's just stuff that I have in my wedding ceremony. But God's designed there to be a covenant permanence because there's a covenant permanence between Jesus and His bride. So let Jesus' words magnifying the depth and magnitude of marriage challenge all of us. Husbands, I hope that the Holy Spirit has been doing and will do what I'm incapable of. To challenge you to look to Jesus and His bride, to look at what Jesus says here, and to look at the biblical account, and to determine that by grace enablement, this is who you will be. Wives in the same way. Roles, strengths, weaknesses, asking for forgiveness, repentance, forbearance, patience, making much of all of those things. For kids, these things that have been said here that I think are from the Bible, even some of the paragraphs that I've read have biblical saturation with them. Let this be getting deep into you that this is where you're wanting to go. However long that is, maybe seen from some of our ones who are closer to marrying age but not yet married, or teenagers and young adults. And those who've suffered. Again, you know, my heart is broken for those who have suffered through broken marriages. Wherever you are, if you're someone who's had parents who've gone through that, or you personally have gone through it, I want to say to you, there is healing with the greater husband. And though you may have been broken from that circumstance, you have one who loves you, holds fast to you, and doesn't think of you as a lesser person, and considers you valuable because of His value, all of those things. And so I affirm that. I know that my sermon may have made you uncomfortable, but I want to affirm those things too. And then for weak marriages, and all of us have weak marriages, at least in some categories, let the Holy Spirit cause us to get on our knees before God and ask for His enablement. Maybe seek some help. And then for strong marriages, continue to lean on grace. Because you're not Jesus. You need His help and you need His grace. It's not your own generation of strength and capacity. It is His. And deliberately say, I and my spouse will reflect the love of the Savior for His church and the submission of the church to her Savior in the gospel. Shall we pray? Please help us, Father, however you would desire to. I don't know if I've opened up a can of worms or if I have been faithful. I think I've been faithful to Scripture and hopefully been encouraging and challenging at the same time. And wherever we are on the spectrum of this, Father, would you bless us and cause us to see realities that would apply to us. In your Son's name, amen.